Now let's read, shall we, together, John 14, and we shall read from verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And God will bless to us the reading of that precious portion of his word. One of the most vivid experiences I have that has scarred my memory took place when I was a little boy. My big brother Sam took me to Hampton Court, and he wanted me to see this great glass maze that they used to have in those days. He paid for me to go in, and when I got in, first of all, it was hilarious. I kept on looking at the various mirrors as I went into various little rooms, and they all distorted your frame. Sometimes you were mighty thin, and the next time you were mighty fat. Sometimes you were square, the next time you were round, according to the position of the mirrors, and I loved it. Until about 10 minutes, I thought, well, I've had enough of this, I must get out. But I couldn't get out. I went through one glass panel into another, and that led me into another room, and then I got rather bored with looking at my distorted frame, and I wanted to get out, but I couldn't. And that was the idea, to get you lost. But being quite young, I started to panic. And I started to run. And it wasn't long before I was running into the mirrors. And large inflated lumps was appearing on my physiognomy, known as my face. And there was a man above who was watching my distraction. And he said to me, What's your name, laddie?
Peter.
Well, he said, if you keep on bearing to the left and don't panic, keep going to your left, you'll get out. But I was in such a state of confusion, I lost all my control and I didn't even know my left from my right. And I got in such a panic that the man had to come in and lead me out. And I want to say this. The moment I was led out, a sense of peace filled my heart. My face was awfully pained, as you can imagine. But I was led out of the maze. And I quite frankly had forgotten that experience until a few days. And when I was thinking of this scripture, it came back to me. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. He that cometh unto the Father, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am quite sure of this, dear friends. The world in which we live has got tired of the mirrors. Got tired of the little fun games that we have. And I believe all of us can see today that the world in which we live is in a shocking mess and it's in a fix. And lots of people are beginning to say to me, what's the way out? The way out is not through Parliament. It's not through religion. The way out comes to us by Jesus Christ, when he simply said, I am the way. Now, first of all, I want to show you from the scripture and from this narrative that he is the way out. Then I want to show you again from this narrative that he is the way in. Then I want to show you again through this narrative that he is the way through. First of all, the way out. Now, there are lots of people, unfortunately, and their life is just one mass of muddle and confusion, that they think that the way out is suicide. And that is why hundreds and thousands and now almost millions of people are committing suicide. I think Hollywood has the greatest suicide rate in the world. And isn't it strange? That is supposedly the richest place in the world. And that proves to us that materialism doesn't fully satisfy. But I was only looking at your figures, and last year 290 people in Brisbane committed suicide, in Brisbane alone. And they thought that the way out was death, but that's not the way out. Jesus says, I am the way. Now, what kind of way out is it? It's first of all the way out of a sinful life. Now, many people say to me, but what do you mean by a sinful life? Do you mean that we're all living in the gutter, that we're all on drink, we're all on drugs, we're all blasphemers? No, I don't mean that at all. Then what do you mean by a sinful life? I simply mean this. Every single one of us, whether we are good or religious, we have broken the Ten Commandments. If we had the Ten Commandments, lady, and I am with you in this, and all of us sat down and honestly worked out the sins that we have committed by the commandments that we have broken, the Ten Commandments, all of us would be amazed at the profusion of our sinning life. Take, for instance, the commandment, thou shalt not covet. We do that unconsciously, all of us, on many occasions. Even if we look down and see a pair of shoes and we say, my, I'd like those, that's it. Or even if we look over the fence and we say, I like those roses, and you would like them in your garden, that is coveting. Now, initially, it looks innocent. But if that increases, it can be dangerous. Again, take, for instance, the commandment that we think that we've all kept. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now the scripture makes it quite clear that if the thought is in our mind, it's as bad as the act. Why? Because you cannot commit the act until the thought's in your mind. And if we went through those Ten Commandments, even the best of us in this room would have to confess that we have violated them again and again. And therefore, when Jesus said, "I am the way," he meant that he was the way out of a sinful life. Why? Because he could offer us a forgiveness that was just and honest. Secondly, he's the way out of a defeated life. Now, the scripture says two things, and I want you now to note the difference. In Romans 3, the apostle says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, we've seen roughly what that meant. We have broken God's moral glory, God's moral law, and therefore we're guilty before him. Secondly, that same chapter says, "All are under sin." Now, that's a different thing. Well, what's the difference between a person committing sin and being under sin? It simply means that the influence and the power of sin is in us all. Now, I know we all get a little wriggly when I say this, but we mustn't do that. We must face up to the fact every one of us in this room has a besetting sin. Everyone. In fact, not only everyone in the room, everyone in the world has a besetting sin. With some people, it's jealousy, and they cannot get victory over it. With other people, it's lust, and they try and get victory over it, but they are conquered. Some people, it's irritation, and they just can't help flying off at the handle. Some people, it's bad temper, and there are some men that do not want to lose their temper, but they do, and it causes terrible trouble. Some people, it's being oversensitive. You can only say the smallest thing and they flare up because of oversensitivity. But let's face it, every single one of us has a besetting sin, and none of us can conquer it. And there is only one person that can give you victory over your besetting sin, and that's the Lord Jesus. And therefore, he is the way out of a defeated life. You say, "Can the Lord Jesus give me victory over my besetting sin?" He can. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is co-equal with God, and he can give you daily victory. Thirdly, it's the way out of a guilty life. Now, this is where people find it great difficulty in understanding the gospel. One lady came to hear me, and she said, "Well, I know it's true, but I do not like the hellfire stuff." Now, she was honest, and no one must grumble at her. And in the back of her mind, she was saying this, "Well, I believe that God is a God of love, and the God of love will never send a person to hell." Now, I believe that he is a God of love too. The Bible says that he is a God of love. But I'll tell you what a God of love will never have. Every mother of love will never have in her home a poisonous snake. Never. A real mother of love, if she sees a poisonous snake, the brown snake coming into the home, and she's got three little children, she will phone up the police or phone for help immediately. Why? She wants it killed. You say, why? Because she loves her children so much, she does not want that snake to do damage. Every mother of love would not allow a child into her home that had smallpox. Why? She would keep the child out. She would say to the child, "Look, go straight home. Don't come into my house." Why? Because that could mean the death of her own children. Now, why does a mother of love do that? Because she loves her children and she wants to spare them of trouble. Could you imagine a God of love allowing sin in heaven? Could you? utterly impossible. It wouldn't be heaven. And therefore, if a person dies in their sins, they are hopelessly lost. Why? Because God is a God of love. Ladies, let me say this plainly and clearly. God will never allow in his presence, never allow in heaven, the poison of sin. And this is the problem with all sin. And therefore, if we die in our sins, we are lost. And that's why Jesus came into the world and he said, I am the way out. Way out from a sinful life. Way out from a defeated life. Way out from a guilty life. Now, can I put this to Christians? Why is it that we Christians are afraid of preaching hell? Why is it? Listen, Mother, let's put it to you. Didn't you warn your children of dangerous roads? Of course you did. Didn't you warn your boys and girls about dangerous plants that poison? Of course you did. Didn't you warn your boys and girls about deep water? Of course you did. When they go to the sea, don't you stand before them and warn them not to go out there in deep water? Of course you do. Why? Because you love them. Now, my dear friends, the preacher that leans over the pulpit and warns you about dying in your sins is someone that infinitely loves you. He is someone that's been in the presence of God, and because of the seriousness of the situation, he will lean over a pulpit, he would look you square in the face, and he will tell you in love, not in bitterness, that if you die in your sins, you are lost forever because of infinite love. Now, you may not like it, like our children do not like it, when we tell them about dangerous roads. They don't jump for joy and say, oh, thank you for telling me that, Mummy. They say, oh, she's always at it, nagging again. Oh, deep water, I know, Mum, deep water. I know, be careful with the bum. I know, she's always nagging. But why do you keep on nagging? Because you love them. And it's the preacher that can lean over the pulpit and nag about this one point because he infinitely loves you. Now, Jesus is the way out. But he is the way in. Now, why? Because when he died upon the cross, and I want you to see this, he did not die on the cross for his own sins because he had none. He was sinless. You see, if Jesus had committed sin, this would disqualify him immediately from becoming a saviour. So before he went to the cross, he demonstrated to the world that he was sinless. And that's why he could say to people, which of you convinceth me of sin? Now, when God looked at Jesus, he didn't look for sin. Of course not. He knew that there would be no sin. What did he look for? He looked in Jesus to see the moral development of every form of good and found it. And said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And therefore, man looked for sin but couldn't find it in Jesus. God looked for the development of all that which was good and found it. And then, the Lord Jesus went to the cross. Now, what happened on the cross? God brought sin and all the sins of the believing world together. And we can't measure that. I shall never understand all the sins I have committed, both in private and public. I shall never understand it, nor will you. But God does. And then God measured its judgment, and only God knew what that judgment was. And then he brought that judgment upon his Son. And only the mighty Son of God could ever bear that judgment. And when Jesus died on the cross, please try and grasp this, It wasn't the nails in his hands that provided the saving. It wasn't the crown of thorns on his head. It wasn't the spikes that went through his spear. It wasn't the lash marks on his back. It wasn't the beard that was plucked from his face. Now that moves us human beings physically, because we can understand it. But the saving point was this: when Christ bore our sins and its judgment before God. When Jesus suffered before God, he actually said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that is precisely the language of a man in hell. The moment a person slips out of life into darkness, that's what he says, forsaken. But you see, Jesus bore that judgment. And when he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and died, to be quite simple, he became the sinner substitute. Instead of us dying, instead of us bearing our sins, instead of us bearing the judgment, the Lord Jesus bore it for us. And when God raised him from the dead and took him back to heaven, there in heaven is the sinner saviour, and therefore he is the way now to the Father. And if I want to come to God, I come to God through Christ. And Christ is there as the sinner's saviour to take me right into the presence of God. Round about 1922, there was a little boy with a bag of plums outside the palace. And he kept on wanting to pass the guard and the policeman. And at last the policeman got so annoyed with the little boy, he cuffed him with his gloves. And the little boy had a big bag of plums, and they were victorious. And he said, look, we were singing at school, send her victorious, or send him victorious. He forgot that there were two ways in looking at victorious. But just at that moment, the old Prince of Wales, who was the old late Duke of Windsor, came into the palace and saw the little episode. And he did something that was wonderful. He said to the policeman, put him in my car. And the policeman was amazed. He says, put him in my car. And he was put in the car. And he took him to see his father with the bag of victorious. Now, wasn't that lovely? Now then, the little boy couldn't get in on his own. But it was the Prince of Wales that introduced him to his father. Ladies, God's Son is the one that will introduce you to God. And this is the way he does it. Look, there's the marks of suffering in my body. There's my risen side. Look, I suffered on the cross for this lady. And because I suffered for her sins, you must forgive. God cannot punish you twice. If the punishment has fallen upon Christ, it cannot fall upon you when you trust him. And therefore the Lord Jesus is the great mediator. And therefore he's not only the way out, but he's the way in to the Father. Now, lots of people say this to me in the old country, and here too. Yes, that's all right, having your sins forgiven. That's all right, being made right with God. But how on earth do you live the life? One lady by the name of Mrs. Hodson, I shall never forget it, at Daventry, she said to me that she was going to put herself under a 24-hour test to see if she could live the life before she trusted the Lord. So I went back to see her after 24 hours, and when she opened the door, quite frankly, it was like walking into an undertaker's. She had a face as long as a fiddle, and she looked as dejected as a black midnight experience there in the heart of foggy London. Come in, she says, and I came in. She says, it's no good for me. I said, why? Well, she said, I put myself under the 24-hour test, and I'm going to tell you what's happened. I've sworn at the children more than I've ever done. She says, I've smoked twice as many players as I've ever done. She says, and I can't really tell you what I've said to my husband. I've really given it to him. She says, and we've had a real blow up before he went out to work. Useless, she says. So I smiled. She says, what are you smiling at? Well, I said, now listen, Mrs. Hodgson. If you could give up smoking and give up drinking and give up this and give up the other and really live the Christian life for 24 hours, you've done it yourself. Mrs. Hodgson is the great saviour. Well, that's what it's all about. I said, no. It's Mrs. Hodgson coming to Lord Jesus and saying, Lord, I'm absolutely defeated. I just can't be a Christian. I hate my sins. I want to turn from them. I want to live a different life. But I can't get victory over them. And it's Mrs. Hodgson putting a faith and trust in the Lord Jesus so that her sins are forgiven. And then it's the Lord putting a new power in your body, so that you are made a new creature and you have a new power. She said, what's this new power? So I said, well, can I sit by the side of you? And can I read you this scripture? And she read it. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. I said, they were weak men like you. They all failed. Even Peter failed. And yet on the day of Pentecost, they received the power of the Holy Spirit and they were transformed men. Oh yes, she said, that's interesting. Then I turned her back to John 14 and I said to her, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. I said, and that comforter is the Holy Spirit who will come into your life and give you a complete new inward life. So it's not only the power in Mrs. Hodgson, it's the power through. And then I could see those lovely real tears. She said, I see. And she quietly said this. Now she didn't use my language, but this is what she said. He'll clean me up all inside, won't he? That's right. And he'll give me Jesus inside me to live it. That's it. In what you call the Holy Spirit. Not what I call, what the Bible calls the Holy Spirit. But I said, one more thing. He must rule your life. He won't come in as a lodger, you know, having the attic room. He'll come in as the Lord. Well, she says, I want him in like that. So dear Mrs. Hodgson knelt down. Now, she did not pray the prayer I would pray. Why? Because she wasn't used to praying. She didn't say, just as I am, without one plea. She didn't know that language at all. And she said something like that. Lord, you know inwardly I've made a mess of my life. You know that. And Lord, she said, I do want to be inwardly clean. Thank you for dying for me. And now, Lord, would you come and live inside me? And I open my heart that you might do it. And the Holy Spirit came in. And that woman was remarkably changed. Now, quite frankly, this doesn't always happen. She had claustrophobia. That meant when her husband went on night shift, she brought all her children in one room and bolted every door, and she was getting shut in. The moment she got saved, she got wonderfully released. And she became a liberated person. Now, just before I came here, I was having a communion service, or at a communion service, a breaking of bread service, there at Northampton. And I looked across the room, the hall, and there was Mrs. Hobson with her grandchildren, all saved, all rejoicing in the Lord, a husband too, because she stepped out and trusted the Lord. I think the Lord is saying this to you, ladies. I am the way. He's the way out. He's the way in. He's the way through. But now, can I put this on you? You must trust him. You must trust him. He wants you to do it now. He doesn't want you to say, nice message, good thought. He wants you now to forget the preacher and do what Mrs. Hodson did. Kneel down and receive him. Who's going to do that? Right now.